People of God in Christ, as we come now to the familiar story, right, of Jacob and Esau, the title that I want to use here, maybe is a little clever, if you'll forgive me, but A Tale of Two Twins. A Tale of Two Twins. And I want to admit at the outset that there is repetition here. A Tale of Two Twins. There really shouldn't need to be said. It shouldn't really need to be said that there are two twins. And so it raises the question, and a good question to start with this morning. What is the difference between repetition and redundancy? Is it merely repetition, or is it redundant to refer to two twins? The answer, of course, depends on how you define your terms. Repetition by itself is not yet redundant. Redundant refers to unnecessary repetition. So is it redundant, which is to say, is it unnecessarily repetitious to refer to two twins? And I wish to make the case that it's not redundant, but rather repetition by necessity to refer to two twins, at least within the context of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac, who were indeed born as twins. The point is to see the work of God, even the purpose of God in doing his work in the way that he did throughout history. So this isn't the first time that we've been faced with either the repetition or redundancy of God, but how should we ever accuse God of being redundant? And yet for a second time now, and we could even argue for a third, possibly even a fourth time, we see God operating in such a way so as to demonstrate his power. And once again, it even goes back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how many times have we returned to these foundational words of our worldview? In the beginning, God, eternal, self-existing, creating all things according to his will and purpose. In the beginning, God created all things, nothing otherwise, so that it must be said of all creatures, in him we live and move and have our being. Even more, in the beginning, God created all things by his word. He commanded things so that they were. If you don't start there, you will certainly end up with a false God. Not the one true God, but the false God who is only coexistent with all things, leaving us then to put ourselves even above him, able to set him up like a stone idol when we are ready to worship him, or to take him down and put him away when we think we don't need him. And so it is that God is intent, you see, on revealing himself to us, and revealing himself to us contrary to our corrupt imagination. And the starting point is to see that in the beginning, God commanded all things to exist. The further point is to see that God didn't choose some existing people to be his own, but that he chose one man, Abraham, so that he might even create a people to be his own. And so we have old Abraham and barren Sarah. We don't want to make light of the experience of infertility. It's a very difficult experience for many couples in our own day. But God has chosen throughout history, to use infertility to demonstrate his work and power. And that's the setup, yet again, for this story. Sarah was barren her entire life. until she was old enough to be a great grandmother. And likewise, Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, was barren until she gave birth to two twins. While the significance of Isaac's birth was that he was one, the significance of Rebekah's children was that they were two. So the first point this morning is from barrenness to twins. Genesis 25, verse 19 and following says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac." And if that isn't the understatement of all time, Abraham fathered Isaac. But we know the story now. We know the miraculous nature of how it came to be that Abraham fathered Isaac. And now Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And why the repetition, we might ask, since we're on that subject, why the repetition of the word Aramean? Is that repetitious or is it redundant? And the point is that Rebekah was not of the people of Canaan, so that God's grace is kept distinct between Abraham, the recipient of his grace, and the Canaanites who as yet possessed the land promised to Abraham. So here is another huge understatement, that Isaac took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, to be his wife, because we know now the story of how Rebekah indeed came to be the wife of Isaac. But then this, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. It ought to sound familiar, because such was the case with Sarah. Here we have yet another woman who is barren, but who is yet chosen of God to bear children in the line of Christ. The Apostle Paul would later write and instruct that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So here we see God's method, we might say, even his method of operation, that he delights to do what would otherwise be impossible. With Sarah, it was unmistakable. She was post-menopausal. It was impossible for her to bear a child, and yet she did, according to the promise of God to Abraham, her husband. It's certainly a speculation, and maybe not a little bit nosy to think about, but we might imagine Abraham saying, "Sarah, I was wondering, you know, about tonight, if, you know, we might." And Sarah says, rolling her eyes, "Okay, if you really need to." And Abraham says, "Well, I don't know that I need to, but I would like to." And so they did. And so she conceived. And so Isaac was born according to the promise of God. Well, wasn't that enough? Isn't that a clear enough demonstration? Hadn't God made his point? Apparently not. Or to put it another way, was it repetitious or was it redundant that by God's design, Rebekah now was barren? And so it becomes clear that it was never God's intention to cast his eyes upon the rebel nations of earth and to say, ah, there's the people for me. Here at least is, you know, the most hopeful nation on earth. So that's the one I shall choose. No, God chose an entire nation. Think about this. God chose an entire nation by choosing one man, a man with a barren wife, and then by waiting until both of them were way beyond the age of childbearing, and then by giving them one child. a son who was appropriately named Laughter. Ha ha, who would have thought? The point is that no one would have thought. And thus the power and purpose of God were preserved and proclaimed even to the whole world. But now it's Rebekah's turn to be barren. And of course, that means Rebekah and Isaac were barren, so that Isaac prayed for his wife. Here's a point to learn two things that always seem like a contradiction to us, but they really aren't. The first is that God is sovereign in how he does things. Psalm 115 puts it this way, that our God is in heaven, he does all that he pleases. Second, that God works by way of the prayers of his people. Our Lord himself said, ask and you will receive. And the Apostle James writes, you do not have because you do not ask. We might be tempted to ask, if God is sovereign, doing all that he pleases, well, then why pray? Or we might be tempted to say, since God responds to prayer, doing what his people ask him to do, well, then he must depend upon the power of prayer to release him to do things. Well, both things are untrue. God is sovereign. Indeed, he does all that he pleases. But at the same time, he calls us to pray. And he works by the prayers of his people in carrying out his sovereign will. It's the same difference with, you know, people say, if God is sovereign, why do we, you know, if he's already chosen those whom he's going to save, why even preach the gospel? Well, exactly because he's called us to do so and has promised that it's through the preaching of the gospel that he will carry out his sovereign will. And so with prayer as well, God is sovereign. He's in heaven. He does all that he pleases. And yet it pleases him to call upon his people to pray and to do his sovereign work in response to their requests. And so it is with Isaac. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Is it not experience that drives us to pray? Thus the saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. When things get tough, the weak start praying. But it's the Word of God that teaches us that our prayers don't change God. Our prayers don't even change the plan of God set from all eternity. It's the Word of God that instructs us that our prayers are a matter of entering into the sovereign will of God from before time began. This is what should excite us the most about prayer. Not that we might get what we want and ask for, but that by praying, we are engaging. Think about this. When we pray, we are engaging with the timeless will of God. If God says yes, then we have prayed for what he has foreordained from all eternity. If God says no, then we learn to submit to a plan bigger and better than anything we could possibly desire or even imagine. This is even what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, so it is that Genesis 25, verse 21, records the history that the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But here's another lesson in prayer, as well as in the sovereignty of God, because not only did Rebekah conceive, she she conceived twins. From barrenness to twins. So this second point, the birth of twins. In other words, be careful what you pray for because you just might get it and more. And here's the lesson again of God's sovereignty. With Sarah, it was her old age, her complete inability to have children at her age. And now with Rebecca, it was simply the fact that she hadn't had any children. But when she did conceive, in answer to the prayer of her husband, she conceived twins. Later, much later in fact, it would be the matter of a virgin giving birth. And that would be the greatest miracle of all. But here we have a woman who, after a time of being barren, was given by God to conceive and give birth to twins. Again, can we not see the method of God? Can we not see God in this putting his power and sovereign will on display? And make no mistake, the birth of even one child is certainly a great work of God. Sometimes in our own day, when the question of whether God still does miracles is debated, there are those who say, well, of course God does miracles. Every time a baby is born, God does a miracle. In my opinion, the point is well made, that the birth of a baby is a marvelous act of God and a gift of God to a mother and a father. It's an act of God that we should not fail to recognize and give thanks to God for, but is it a miracle? It depends on how you define a miracle. Should an act of God within the natural order of his good creation be counted as a miracle? Probably not. But neither should we fail to recognize the greatness of God revealed even in the natural order of his good creation. Once again, we must start with Genesis 1 and 2, and we must remember Genesis 1 and 2 as the story of the Bible continues, and so we must recognize and acknowledge the work of God and the great goodness of God, even in the birth of one child. But here we have two twins, we might say, exactly to highlight what God did. And to make the point all the more clear, to display his greatness, all the more God left Rebecca barren for many years before finally giving her twins. The story, first of all, highlights the sovereign grace of God in preserving that line of Christ that we've been talking about and bringing about in due time, many years later, but bringing about the birth of his Son, our Savior Jesus. But the story should also be a further encouragement to us. And it's certainly not the only story that makes the point. Again, God delights to do the impossible. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak to shame the strong. He chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's the reason, so that no human being might boast in his presence. Even the natural order of things displays the wisdom and the power of God. But God, in his grace, works salvation in wonderful ways to reveal his greatness all the more. And some cynical person might think that, well, God sure is vain, that he needs to show off, as we say. Well, not so at all, because every time God puts his own greatness on display, it is always at the very same time for the good of mankind. As we've said before, God certainly does all things for his glory. But at the very same time that he's doing all things for his glory, he does it for our eternal good. Let's be clear what the point is not. The point is not that if you wait long enough, you are sure to gain what you desire in life. Infertility is a painful experience. God's purpose for it is not always the same. And for many, his divine purpose is never fully known in this life. But this should be a comfort, to see that he always does have a purpose, and that his greatest purpose is redemption, salvation, even a new creation. His plan is to create for himself a nation. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that nation was a single ethnicity, a political nation. But now, with the coming of Christ and by his sending of the Holy Spirit, God is still creating for himself a church, even a holy nation, as the Apostle Peter writes. Here is the challenge, not only for those struggling with infertility, but for those who are given children, for some even children in abundance, the challenge is the same. It's always to see children as the church that God is building. The fact is, your children are not finally your children. If you do not struggle with infertility, I'm glad for that. But the point is not that you get to have children in the 21st century American scheme of things. You have been given children. If you have, then it's for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, even as it was for Rebecca. Once again, we might be given to think that because we have a mobile phone, that we are different from God's people of old. Well, there are differences, but this much is the same, that we are called to see it. We are called to recognize the broader, the more grand, the more glorious plan and purpose of God, with or without children given to us from the Lord. And then finally, this last point within our text, the terrible twins. The terrible twins. Verse 27 fills in some of the details for us. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then the closing verses of Genesis 25 make the point all the more clear. Twins from a barren woman is a point to be made by itself. But then here's the further point, in a sense, the ultimate point, that one of them would be heir to his father Isaac and the other would not. The line of Christ would pass through one of them and not the other. Like last time, once again, we have the exclusivity and the inclusivity of the covenant. How would God make his choice? Esau. Jacob. Let's see, God might have said, let me watch them a while and, you know, see how they do and see which one of them will be my choice. And that, of course, is exactly how a sovereign God did not and never does make his choice. Instead, we need to see that they are both terrible. And for whatever reason, the story of Esau selling his birthright has always been that story of Esau selling his birthright. In other words, Esau's foolishness has always, it would seem to me, eclipsed Jacob's sin. And granted, the Apostle James even refers to this story as a warning against sexual sin. Esau was hungry in a moment and so sold his birthright for the price of one meal. Adultery is the same, teaches the Apostle James, a moment of pleasure at the far greater cost of sin. But what about Jacob's sin? His brother comes in from the field. He has been working hard. not just for himself, but surely for the whole family, including Jacob himself. He has a legitimate need that Jacob can meet, but instead of helping his brother, instead of caring for his brother, instead of playing his role and using his gifts to help the family as a whole, Jacob spies a deceptive opportunity. "Sell me your birthright now," said Jacob. The word "now," I think, shows us what Jacob was doing. He was capitalizing on the moment. He was taking advantage of his brother's weakness and recklessness. Even more, he withheld the food that he had to give until Esau agreed to take an oath. And so, as verse 33 makes clear, Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. As James makes clear, the point is to see the foolishness and recklessness of Esau. But what is too easily missed is Jacob's calloused and cruel deception. What we are really seeing is that both of them are fools. Both of them are caught up in the ways of the world. Both are deeply flawed. They together are the terrible twins. So that by this story, we see again the grace of God. By this story, we see again, and is it repetition or redundancy? We see again the sovereign grace of God. God had chosen Jacob to receive his covenant promises and to continue the line of Christ. But why? Because Jacob was more worthy? No. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Jacob is not chosen because he is more worthy. Both Esau and Jacob are corrupt in sin. They are born with the corruption of Isaac, as was who himself was born out of the corruption of Abraham, who was born out of the corruption of his father Terah, who was born ultimately out of the corruption of Adam. So why do we do it? Why do we focus so closely on Esau's sin without recognizing Jacob's sin? Well, I think it's because we want to preserve the right to think that we are Christians because of our own worthiness. It's pride in us that wants to condemn Esau for his recklessness while ignoring Jacob's fraud, stinginess, and double dealing. Granted, Esau came in from the field like a child flopping on the floor and saying, "Woe is me, I'm so hungry. I'm going to die if you don't feed me." What a child. But what of Jacob? He saw his opportunity, and I can't help but think that it was stupid of Jacob to even think that he could seize the blessing of his father in this way. It's nonsensical for two twins, two brothers, to think that they could determine by way of this transaction which of them their father would make his heir. But it was God's way of determining his course of action. It was God's way of putting his sovereign grace on display. And so the transaction stuck. And we'll soon see, the Lord willing, how the deal played out. And what we'll see is God's sovereign grace. Did God choose Abraham because he was the better man? No. Abraham was a pagan man living in a pagan land, chosen by grace and by the mercy of God. Did God choose Isaac because he was the better man? No. Isaac was the miracle baby, born by the grace of God and flawed like the rest of mankind. And did God choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was the better man? No. Jacob was the stingy one who took advantage of his brother Esau and cheated him out of his birthright. And so the evidence abounds. And it abounds for your sake, that you might know that God is not impressed with you. Maybe you're still trying to impress God and failing miserably. So hurry up and figure it out. God is not impressed with you. He is gracious to you. God is not impressed with you. He is impressed with himself. And well, he should be, because he himself is the essence of goodness. And if you are a believer in Christ, it's because he has chosen you, and he has worked in you both repentance and faith. So quit trying to impress God, because you're really just trying to impress yourself and perhaps others around you. Instead, live for Christ. Live for Christ with the conviction that he is God's grace to you. He is God's grace to you. Esau and Jacob were the terrible twins, both of them born from their previously barren mother. And you and I are maybe not twins, but we're terrible sinners as well. But that only puts us, you see, in the perfect position to know and recognize the grace of God to us in Christ. If you are a believer, it's because God has chosen you. He has chosen you to save you and to save you in Christ. But not because you are worthy, exactly because you are unworthy, to show his grace and to put his mercy on display. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Story after story, O God, in your word reveals you. This is your point. This is what you are doing in your word, making yourself known to us, even as you tell us the story of redemption and that line of Christ that started with the promise in the Garden of Eden and that was fulfilled in the Virgin Mary. We give you thanks that even our lives are caught up within this story. And that as we look to Christ in faith, we can know that you are gracious to us, that you have mercy upon us in him. And indeed, may we then not be as Esau, and may we not be as Jacob, but may we do so not as if to impress you, but to give you thanks for your grace and your mercy to us. In Jesus Christ, we ask him, pray these things in his name. Amen.